Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. John chapter 19. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19. It's always interesting at this time of year. And also as we approach Christmas time, to watch the television documentaries and reports and pieces that come out as various scholars and philosophers and researchers and investigative reporters and so on and so forth delve into the life of Jesus and present their various reports to the public. Sometimes these reports and these video pieces are encouraging. Most of the time they're discouraging. Sometimes they're fairly accurate with regard to the biblical witness. Most of the time they're not. Sometimes they help to enlighten and to build up in our faith. Most of the time, they don't. Oftentimes, the media presents Jesus in a light that is completely and totally secular, and not necessarily in a light that is spiritual and in keeping with the truth of God's Word. And I know that there are a number of individuals who will see these pieces and read these reports and so on and so forth and will come away confused. What is this all about? And how am I to take this information? How am I to process this? And what am I to conclude about it? I have been through many, many years of study, through grade school, through high school, college, and over 10 years in graduate school, studying the Bible, theology, philosophy of religion, comparative religions. And if I've learned anything at all, I've learned one thing. We can take an academic, philosophical, even theological approach to the Scripture, tear it apart, examine it, look at it this way, look at it that way, and make conclusions, draw conclusions from the Scripture that may or may not necessarily square with mainline evangelical thought. I've been down that road. I know what it's like to sit under individuals who deny the existence of Jesus. As I shared at the sunrise service this morning, when I graduated seminary in 1982, there was a survey taken of all graduating theology students from all of the six seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention, asking a series of questions regarding biblical theology, Baptist doctrine, if you will. Things that they had learned, embraced, things that they came to conclude and believe in their own life. And these are graduate students. These are not high school students. These are graduate students who have spent at least 4 years in theological education, some of them 6 and 8 years in theological education. And the findings were amazing. Over 75% of those graduating from our seminaries did not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Did not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Theology students. Academians, yes. PhDs, many of them. But did not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And even more did not believe in the imminent return of Christ for his people. I can understand that. I can understand that. Because again, if there's any one thing that I have learned through my years of study and my years of education, we can be purely academic and philosophical and theological about our approach to the study of the Bible. But until an individual comes to a personal understanding of his or her need for Jesus Christ, and until the Holy Spirit of God moves upon that individual, convicting that individual of sin and convincing them of the need for a Savior, then that's all their Bible study will be, and that's all their theology will be. It'll be merely academic, and it will have no grounding in faith at all. And that's why you can have individuals who have, like Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who had a doctorate in theology and yet was an atheist. And that's why you can have individuals who graduate from our theological institutions with PhDs and STDs and THDs and MREs and MDivs and DMins. Individuals who've studied and studied and studied and come out not believing in Jesus because their years spent were academic. Not a building of faith, but a building of their academic discipline. Does this mean that the Bible can't be trusted? It can't be believed? It can't be appreciated for what it is? No. But if we approach the Word of God from a purely academic point of view, from a purely philosophical point of view, then we can, through our own devices, tear it apart, discredit it. We can make it become a piece of literature just like the millions of other tomes that have been written. But when we approach it through the eyes of faith, and when we approach it believing in the truth that it presents, simply, clearly, spiritually, then we can come to an understanding that the Scripture says what it says, and Jesus is who He says He is, and He has accomplished exactly what He has set out to accomplish. The question I have for us this morning as we think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, who is He to you? Who is He to you? There may be some of you here this morning, you look at Jesus or you think of Jesus as being nothing more than a good teacher, a man who lived 2,000 years ago and was very simple and very humble in his approach to life, in his approach to an understanding of God, and he was a powerful teacher. Other individuals look at him as being a revolutionary, an individual who maybe had it in the back of his mind, a desire, a willingness to bring the Jewish people out from under the authority of the Romans and to set them free so they could be once again the people of God in their own homeland. Maybe you think of Jesus as being some kind of religious reformer, an individual who had a good heart, who had good intentions, was a great religious leader, and either attempted to begin a new religion, which we call Christianity, or attempted to reform the old Jewish religion, which he became a miserable failure at. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just an historical figure and nothing more? Is he, as many people say, just another prophet? One like Isaiah, one like Jeremiah, one like Muhammad? Just another prophet? Or is he indeed who he says he is? The Son of God, Messiah, the Christ, the one who was able to save man from his sin. In John chapter 19... John chapter 19. I want us to begin around verse 28, if you will, please. Jesus, as we pick up the narrative here, is on the cross. He's dying. All of the disciples are gone except for John, the youngest of the disciples. And he is there with Jesus' mother, Mary, several of the other women that had taken care of the disciples, had walked with Jesus, and had provided food and shelter and companionship for these guys as they were walking around in and around Jerusalem, up in Galilee. They were there. But all of the other disciples, Peter included, the leader of all of the disciples, they were gone. They were fearing for their lives. They were afraid that they would wind up like Jesus wound up, hanging from a cross somewhere, because they were followers of Jesus. When Jesus was alive and free to do what Jesus desired to do, they were happy to be in his company. But when he had been arrested by the elders, tried in a mock court before the elders, brought before Pilate, the governor of Jerusalem, and condemned to die, scourged till he almost died at the hands of the Roman soldiers that beat him nearly to death, and then carried his cross outside Jerusalem, and there on the place of the skull was crucified. Their boldness quickly vanished. Their loyalty dissipated. Their commitment to Jesus found a back seat to their commitment to save their own lives. And so they were gone. Jesus is hanging on the cross. In verse 28, after Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus said, "It is finished. It has been completed." This is but a single word in the Greek text. It is the word tetelestai. And yet, even though it is a single word in the Greek text, it speaks volumes to those who understand what Jesus meant when he uttered this word. What does it mean to you? To some individuals, it was the tormented cry of a man who failed in his attempt to bring new life to a dying religion. After all, Jesus was a Jew, and his followers were Jews. And it was not beyond his custom to visit the synagogue and to even teach in the synagogue, to visit the temple and to minister in the temple. He was born of a Jewish mother, and he embraced Jewish traditions, and he faithfully served under the Jewish law and upheld the Jewish traditions. Was he an individual who came to revive this dying religion? Because indeed, Judaism was dying out. Greek Hellenism and Roman pantheism had taken over the day because of their great influence. Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world and whose kingdom was surpassed by the emperors of Rome, they brought their gods with them. And even the Romans forced the people to worship their gods when the Greeks thought it necessary just to leave the people alone religiously. But was this Jesus some reformer of the Jewish religion, placing himself above the authority of the elders and questioning the veracity of the scholars who would throw off the cloak of tradition and the ceremony? If he was, then this word from the cross, this tetelestai, is the cry of a man who failed in his attempt to reform the Jewish faith. And he now faces the consequences of his conduct. It is completed. It is finished, he cries out. Dying on a cross, he now accepts his fate. But I ask you, is Jesus a man who failed in his attempt to reform a dying religion. To others, this word is a pathetic rant of a madman, deluded into thinking that he was more than he really was. Is he an individual who believed that he was indeed divine, Son of God? Is he an individual like the emperors of Rome, who, though they were mortal men, demanded that people worship them as gods? Is this a throwback to what had already been experienced in Israel's past many centuries earlier in Egypt, when the pharaohs themselves were the rulers of the known world, and yet they were venerated by the people as being God? Is this Jesus one of these kinds of individuals, a heretic? If so, then this cry is nothing more than a disgraceful and pitiful cry of a heretic, announcing that his charade is over, that he is nothing more than a man and not a Messiah, that he is still just a carpenter and not a king, that he's not a prophet, he's nothing more than a peasant. He could never be a savior because he's still just a sinner. And while he was a good teacher, he's certainly not the teacher of the kingdom of God. He is a traitor. But again, I ask you, is this the voice of an individual who misunderstood who he really was? And then there are those who believe that this word tetelestai uttered from the cross was the lonely wail of a vagabond and a wanderer. After all, he spent his life, to some, he spent his life trying to find meaning to his existence, like many of us today. Many of us today struggle to find out, why am I here? And what is the purpose in my life? We go through school and we discipline ourselves in certain studies, trying to grasp some kind of insight as to the purpose for my existence. And academics doesn't seem to answer the question, so we'll join the Army or we'll join the Marines and we'll try to find an answer to our life there. Or we engage in relationships and try to find some kind of meaning to our existence through relationships. Or maybe our hobbies or some things that interest us or things that we like to do. Try to find some kind of meaning in our lives by pursuing some goal, pursuing some hobby, pursuing some special interest. Is that who Jesus was? Someone who spent his entire life trying to figure out who he really was? After all, he seldom stayed in one place for any length of time. He had no home to call his own. He was never employed by anyone, never had any gainful employment anywhere. He had no wife or children that would share his love or his life. He had just this small band of followers that he hung out with and filled his days. They loved him, and he loved them. He meant the world to them. But is his cry from the cross a pitiful epitaph that would mark the end of a ragged band of misfits and their feeble attempt to rescue their beloved teacher and leader and friend from death? And there are still others who believe that Jesus was the leader of a band of individuals whose goal was to overthrow Rome and to raise up an army of rebels to break the back of Rome and to set Israel free as a nation so they could once again occupy their homeland that was given to them centuries earlier through Abraham. So is this the lament of a rebel caught and executed for defying Rome? someone who was intent on stirring up the masses in seditious frenzy. He's now been found out. The courage has been taken to arrest him and to do what needed to be done to execute him, as any traitor should be executed. And so he cries out from the cross, "Tetelestai, it has been completed. It is finished. The crisis of the revolt is over. This would-be king could not bring about the liberation of the Hebrew people. His movement has been quashed. The government remains secure." But again, I ask you, does this sound like the shout of a militant rebel who met his fate with bitterness and defeat? Or are these just the speculations of men? And they are just the speculations of men. But what do you think? Who is Jesus to you? What do you believe? Do you believe what CNN says, what CBS says, NBC says? Do you believe what the academicians say? Do you believe what the philosophers have to offer? Or do you believe what the Word of God says? The Apostle John, here in John chapter 19, reveals that in this word there is a meaning far deeper and certainly more wonderful than any word that was uttered from the cross. And there were seven words uttered from the cross, but this one is more powerful and more meaningful than any of the other words. First of all, in his death, Jesus offered the Father a complete sacrifice able to atone man from sin. And I want to underscore the fact it is a complete sacrifice. The word tetelestai follows that heartbreaking question that Jesus uttered from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment when Jesus uttered that question, the sins of the world, your sin and my sin, was placed upon him. And as a result, the Father in heaven had to turn away from his beloved Son, because God cannot look upon sin without judging it and condemning the sinner. He could not look upon his beloved Son because he had taken upon the sins of the world. That was the plan from the beginning. And Jesus willingly took our sins upon himself. But at that moment, the Father could no longer look upon him without, in his fury and in his anger, striking sinful man down. And so Jesus cries out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" But in just a moment after that question had been asked, Jesus said, "I thirst." And after he had been given the sour wine, he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Jesus took upon himself our sin, my sin, your sin. He bore in himself the penalty for that sin, and he did so willingly. He cried out, "Tetelestai, it has been completed. It is finished. The penalty for man's sin debt has been paid in full." And listen, dear friends, it is a complete atoning sacrifice. And the sin debt has been paid completely and totally. There is nothing you can add to it. There is nothing I can add to it that will make it any more powerful or any more effective in my life. I cannot give all of my wealth and make the atoning sacrifice of Jesus any greater than what it is. Even if I could live 1,000 lifetimes doing what I've been doing for the last 40 years, could not make the atoning work of Jesus on the cross any more powerful in saving my soul from sin. It is the complete sacrifice able to save any soul from sin. Jesus cried out, "It is finished. The sin debt has been paid." The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, he, speaking of the Christ, endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God, but because of our sins he was wounded. Because of our sins he was wounded. beaten because of the evil we had done. We are healed by the punishments of his suffering, made whole by the blows that he received. You see, Jesus on the cross, he drank the bitter cup of atoning death, and holding it empty before heaven, he cried out, "Salvation's plan has been accomplished. God's purpose in sending me has been fulfilled. The sacrifice offered to save man from sin has been given, and it has been completed." He drank the bitter cup of judgment for our sin, never to drink it again. In that dying word, in that dying proclamation from the cross, it was affirmed that by one man's offering for sin, that sin offering was given forever. He obtained eternal redemption for all of us. Secondly, it's a word spoken by one whose death, and in whose death, and by whose death, a great wonder has been accomplished for the whole of mankind, and that is the wonder of redemption. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid a sin debt. He paid it to the Father. He didn't pay it to Satan. He didn't pay it to the Jewish elders. He didn't pay it to the Romans. He didn't even pay it to you or to me. He paid it to the Father. You see, the Father has a standard of righteous and holy conduct that he expects all of us to follow, and we have miserably failed in that. And we have created a debt that we could never pay before the Lord, because the standard is perfection. But there are none of us perfect. And so, because the standard of perfection cannot be met, there are none of us who have the right to enter into the kingdom of God. We have all been banished. We've all been excluded, because there is no righteousness in us that any could speak of. All of our righteousness, the Bible says, is nothing more than filthy rags. All of us, like sheep, have fallen, have gone astray, and everyone has gone his own way. All have sinned and fallen short of the standard that God has set. But Jesus paid that debt for us. We could not pay it for ourselves, but he willingly, graciously paid the sin debt for us. Again, listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. "It was my will," the Lord speaking through the prophet, "it was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness." His death, a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. "And so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed. After a life of suffering, he will again have joy. He will know that he did not suffer in vain. My devoted servant with whom I am pleased will bear the punishment of many, and for his sake, speaking of the Christ, for his sake, I will forgive them." It has been completed. Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai." God's plan of salvation for mankind has been accomplished. There are no loose ends left undone. There are no redemptive tasks to be performed by somebody else. The death of Jesus completed a work that would give us the opportunity for a personal relationship with a true and living God. And through his death, he established the only way, the only pathway that leads to eternal life. He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that anyone who believes in him, puts their faith and their trust in him, will not die eternally, but have eternal life. So, what is this word? This tetelestai that Jesus speaks. Jesus looks back over his earthly life, and he reviews his divine work. Knowing that the Father's plan for man's salvation would be completed in his death, he speaks the word, he bows his head, and he dies. It's a word of divine judgment for sin. And in that word of divine judgment for sin, all heaven rejoiced. The earth shook, and hell trembled, now that sin had ultimately and finally been dealt with. But not only is it divine judgment for sin, it's also a word of victory that immediately broke open the gates of death and delivered the saints to glory. It's a word of victory to any individual, man, woman, boy, or girl, who will confess the name of Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and who will put their faith and trust in Him. It's a word of victory over sin. It's a word of victory over punishment and death. But it's also a word of divine authority that sealed forever the doom of the condemned and gave notice to the minions of hell that their day of judgment had finally come. But it's also a word of grace that opened up the fountainhead of salvation for anyone who will believe. Tetelestai. It has been completed. It is finished. It's a great word. It's a terrible word, but it's a glorious word. One of our modern day prophets spoke of it this way: it is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. He who was willing to hang upon a cross, willing to shed his blood, willing to offer his life a sacrifice for our atonement, willing to give himself up for us, so that we would not die in our sin, but we would have the opportunity by your grace to know salvation. Father, I know that the world is filled with skeptics. And I know, Lord God, that the ivory towers are filled with academians, Lord, who delight in nothing more than to take the Word of God and to destroy it, to raise suspicion, to create doubt. I know, Lord God, that there have been individuals down through the ages who have made it their life's work to destroy Christianity, to remove the name of Jesus Christ from human lips, from the human mind, from the human heart. There have been those, Lord God, who have tried to destroy the Bible, to destroy the church, to destroy, Lord God, the movement of the gospel. And yet here we are today, 2,000 years later, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is just as powerful in the hearts of men and women today than it's ever been. Millions of people have come to faith, and thousands are coming to faith every single day through the power of the gospel. While these things may be true in history, and while they may be true in human experience all across the world, we have to ask ourselves, Lord God, is it true in my heart? Do I believe in Jesus as the Christ? Do I believe that His death won my salvation on a cross? Do I believe that His resurrection was proof positive that He is who He says He is, and that He has accomplished what He set out to accomplish? Am I willing to believe the word that Jesus spoke, tetelestai, is indeed a word of victory, for it is finished. My battle with God is over. It is finished. My war with God has ended. It is finished. Jesus is Lord, and I have embraced Him as my Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I would ask you to stand with me, if you will, please. David is going to lead us in a song of decision, a song of commitment. Who is Jesus to you? Now, you may have read the reports of others. Maybe you have considered in your own heart and mind what they've had to say. And it may very well be that you have seen things on television or in the movies, and you have considered in your own heart, in your own mind, that there maybe there's some credibility to that. Maybe there's some substance to it. Maybe you have viewed and considered the opinions of others. But who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he who the Bible says he is? Is he who he said he was? Is he who the Holy Spirit says he is as he speaks to you even now? Dear friend, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." If you miss Jesus, you miss eternal life. If you miss Jesus, you miss the forgiveness of sin. If you miss Jesus, you miss fellowship with the Father. That's who the Bible says he is. Is that who Jesus is to you? If you're willing today to put your trust in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, I invite you to come and to make that commitment to Christ a public commitment. Paul the Apostle wrote, "If you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Are you willing to confess? Are you willing to believe? As David leads us, you come as the Holy Spirit would lead you to come. David, lead us. Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.